You are listening to a sermon by Andrei Pekovich, recorded on Sunday, June 3, 2012, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Oh man, thanks Carl. Thanks Diane. I'm quite serious about that. Basically, I guess all I'm going to do then is bring to you what other people are doing to live out Carl's story. This all started with an article in the Canadian Mennonite, one of Dick Benner's editorials, March 19th, where he spoke about redefining evangelism. And for me, it led naturally into peacemaking because he linked the two. After he quoted Menno Simons on true evangelical faith, you know, true evangelical faith cannot lie sleeping, he went through the whole quote. He then distinguished two broad categories of Mennonite: social conservatives who may emphasize personal responsibility and evangelism to win souls, and kind of an emphasis on militarism, and that on one side, versus social liberals on another, which is my term, it's not his. Who are concerned more with the increase in violence and empire building that we're demonstrating, and the degradation of our social and environmental sphere, and an emphasis on peacemaking. So in that, he noted with what suspicion we view each other. Those two wings. It's an artificial classification, but it's one also that Parliament makes use of when it's seeking votes. And in his historical summary, Benner pointed out that these two solitudes, the evangelist and peacemaking, they go hand in hand, harking back to Anabaptism's roots in Switzerland, making Jesus the center of our theology and peacemaking the hallmark of our life in Christ. Stuart Murray said to Abbotsford pastors recently at the Mennonite Church BC gathering, peace and evangelism do go hand in hand, and lately you have been too passive about peace. Interesting thought, I thought. At the end of his article, Benner called on us to repent from labeling each other as we have been doing and instead walk together into a new life. And I found that a challenge. Karen Armstrong is another writer whose ideas have been in favor lately. She's a former Roman Catholic nun, a 68-year-old British author and commentator, who's the author of 12 books on comparative religion, from conservative to liberal, and she's tended toward a more mystical and liberal faith in recent years. But she first rose to prominence in 1993 with a book that's become a textbook for many theological courses, A History of God, The 4,000-Year Quest of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So she knows her stuff. Her work focuses mostly on the commonalities that many major religions have. She primarily goes after the Golden Rule and points out its relative similarities in so many religions. And a later book, 12 Steps to a Compassionate Life, lays out her principled call for people, particularly religiously inspired people, to rediscover their compassionate voice. She received the $100,000 TED Prize a few years ago. Do you guys all know what TED Prize is, TED Talks? TED is Technology, Entertainment, and Design. It's a series of talks that's been taking place since 1984. They're intended as 18-minute inspirations to people. They're carefully selected by... they started out in technology, but they encompass social concerns and all kinds of things. They're absolutely fascinating. Available on the internet. I remember reading one that I thought would have absolutely no interest to me about fashion, but I knew it would have something that Hannah-Laurie would be interested in, so I previewed it for her and was fascinated to discover two facts I didn't know and an interesting principle, and I thought, gosh, I can learn from absolutely everything here. You'll find something. So she won a TED Prize. It's awarded every year. And she used that occasion to call for the creation of a charter for compassion, and that was unveiled the following year. In her book, she asks, and in her call too, for that matter, in the charter, she asks, what distinguishes us from our secular brethren? How do we give evidence of the God that lives within us? Is it even possible in this day and age? Do our best goals and aims lie in defending our way of life, bringing our way of life to other nations, And I'm mindful that sometimes that seems like it currently consists of an unhealthy focus on Britney Spears and Michael Jackson. Being able to drive our cars when we want and where we want. Being able to produce and consume all the oil and power, minerals, foodstuffs, and technology that we want when we want. We're extending our military adventures into Libya, Afghanistan, and now perhaps even Syria. This can't be good for the world or anyone in it. And it has created a tendency to feed the flames of discrimination, particularly against non-Christians. This is, I'm speaking from our world here in the West. Isaiah 24, verses 1 to 10 is a powerful passage that speaks to the fate of people who've forgotten the instructions of their God, and they lose their compassion for their fellow human being. You don't have it in your bulletin, so don't look for it. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly laid waste and utterly despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish together with the earth. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, accursed devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth dwindled, and few people are left. One possible future. I've been reading a lot of Isaiah recently in the last months. The passages that people select seem to jump out at me, and perhaps it's because of the ways in which he foretells the future. Karen Armstrong rejects that compassion is a soft value which cannot stand against the natural hostilities of the real world. She said in an interview that it is not sentimental to follow the golden rule. She says, compassion has nothing to do with feelings. It's a principled determination to put yourself in other people's shoes. Never treat others as you would not want to be treated yourself. Discover what gives you pain, and then refuse under any circumstances to give that pain to another person. Despite her defense of some of the founders of some religions, Armstrong said her key motivation in creating the charter was a disappointment with today's religious leaders. She says they don't teach enough about compassion. She says, when religions come together, they're usually discoursing about some doctrine or orthodoxy or a sexual practice they don't approve of. And that's unlike what James advised in his letter. James 3, verses 13 to 16 said, who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. So even though the original text of the Charter for Compassion was written by religious leaders, and she's thrilled the movement has overcome the skeptics to become broad-based and secular. Armstrong is surprised by how business leaders, particularly Muslim entrepreneurs in Pakistan and Jordan, have taken on her challenge by creating compassion schools. You can find information on compassion schools in Pakistan and Jordan. They teach that compassion is a skill to be learned and provide the training to do it. There's a link in the back of your bulletin for that. Armstrong said essentially that every religion insists that you cannot confine your benevolence to your own group. Love the stranger and love your enemies, says Jesus. Reach out to all tribes and nations, says the Quran. Our world is now so interconnected that we have no choice now but to get along with one another. Our cities are multicultural. We find ourselves living cheek by jowl with different people, and sometimes we don't like this. But we've got to do it because this is the reality of today's world, this global market. Excellent song we sang, by the way. Well sung. James carries on in verses 17 to 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Some 86,000 people have signed on to this Charter for Compassion, committing to live their lives in a way that Karen Armstrong suggests is not only possible, but desirable. So, what of the Church? The Church needs to speak with some authority on some of these matters, and it can't do so as long as it's divided. In some ways, we of the Church are our own worst enemy. For though the secular world tends to view us as one large, homogenous group, we don't view ourselves that way. We can't wait to draw differences sometimes between ourselves, as though they really matter. And sometimes it seems like pinning the Church down to a stand is like dealing with a small child, trying to tell him something. I thought you liked broccoli last week. I thought you liked broccoli. You did last week. No, I don't. Practice your piano. No. You stink. I do not. It's that kind of debate. And so the Church sounds like this sometimes too. You religious people are all alike, secular society tells us. We are not. We have differences. Actually, we are the same. There's more that holds us together than divides us. Far more. More than that, this is how God sees us too. God will bring us all together and deal with us all in the same way. Ecclesiastes 4 verses 1 to 6 speaks to that. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are practiced under the sun. Look, the tears of the oppressed with no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was the power with no one to comfort them. And I thought of the dead who had already died, more fortunate than the living. One thing that divides the Church is our habit of confusing military security for peace and peacemaking. This is a confusion that costs us $2 trillion in direct military expenditures and perhaps another trillion hidden elsewhere in budgets around the world. In a global economy of $63 trillion, that's 5% of the budget exclusively for making war. Not many know that Canada's industrial heartland has more than 200 arms and military hardware manufacturers that supply $22 billion of military hardware. And about half of that is bought by our own government. The rest is exported. With this kind of expenditure, isn't it reasonable to ask, has peace yet been achieved? Another theoretical divide in the Church is one between law and order versus freedom. At the same time, we are asked to give up our privacy and conform to expectations in order to have freedom to do as we please. A third significant issue that divides the Church is the devotion to money. By virtue of its tax-free status, the Church is virtually forbidden to comment on taxation issues. And by its significant wealth, it cannot speak a word to those who have more than their fair share of the world's wealth. By using its own funds to send its own members on mission trips to Guatemala beach resorts, it cannot comment with righteousness on the Canadian government's recent cuts to foreign aid programs in favor of aid to Canadian export manufacturers. I think the Church needs to start paying its own way. It needs to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. All the rest belongs to God. It's long past the time that the Church fought the battle to pay taxes just as any other social organization or private club or business would do. And if necessary, the Church should contribute the amount that it would pay in taxes to the proper authority as kind of an ex gratia payment until Caesar catches up with it. Then the Church would be able to comment on these issues. Another thing the Church needs to do, I think, is to review its commitment to trusting God to provide security. It's a cornerstone of Scripture, from Psalms to Paul's letters. And the Church must find a way to speak powerfully with one voice against the secular will to do violence with those with whom we do not agree. One way to do this would be to divert the portion of taxes you pay for military uses into a fund set up by Conscience Canada for that purpose. Another would be to petition your elected officials for a conscientious objectors tax. A third would be to support the work of Project Plowshares. Ernie Regeer has been in that position for years and years and years, and he retired recently, and I had to look up who was the new position, because any time there was a comment in the paper about peacemaking, Ernie Regeer was usually behind it, and it's now John Siebert, so I'm expecting to hear things from him. I find it shocking that in Project Plowshares there are only 9 national churches plus MCC involved. Where are the rest of us? After all, our faith has to cost us something. If all we get from it are earthly benefits, where's the will to live for God? God, after all, offers us an eternal covenant for peace, although he insists we must work for it. Isaiah 54, the long passage we read, shares with us a vision of enduring peace for all nations, led by those faithful ones who set the example. And here I want you to think of the church as the she, the widow, the desolate woman. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Burst into song and shout, you who have not been in labor. Enlarge the site of your tent and let the curtains of your homes be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess the nations and will settle the towns. So this is not about beating up the people or selecting a nation. This is about the church. What has the church done? The church will enlarge its tent if it only follows God's laws. Skip down to verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. Just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again go over the earth, so I have sworn to you, I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So even though the church has continually failed him, we're asked to try again and try again. Verse 15, 16, 17. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. See, it is I who have created the smith who blows the fire of coals. I find that an interesting line. And produces a weapon fit for its purpose. Absolutely fascinating. The church is to be God's tool. We're not to speak gently of these things. We're to ask the hard questions. They're powerful, powerful words. God calls the church to act. Karen Armstrong calls the church to act. Dick Benner called the church to act. Benner ended his article in March by noting that we simply cannot call ourselves something different to distinguish ourselves from the rest. We actually have to live differently than we have done. His quote was, "What we need is a change of heart, a change of attitude toward each other, an intentional turning away from old ways and irresponsible talk. It's known as repentance, a turning around and walking together into a new life." Walking together into a new life. Are we up to it?